of the living God. Now turn with me to the New Testament book of Romans, Romans chapter 9. Romans chapter 9, we'll be reading the first 29 verses. Again, hear the word of the living God. I'm speaking the truth in Christ. I'm not lying. My conscience bears me witness in the Holy Spirit. And I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brethren, my kinsmen according to the flesh. They are Israelites, and to them belong the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the worship, and the promises. To them belong the patriarchs, and from their race, according to the flesh, is the Christ, who is God over all, blessed forever. Amen. But it is not as though the word of God has failed, for not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel, and not all are children of Abraham because they are his offspring. But through Isaac shall your offspring be named. This means that it is not the children of the flesh who are the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as offspring. For this is what the promise said: about this time next year I will return, and Sarah will have a son. And not only so, but also when Rebekah had conceived children by one man, our forefather Isaac, though they were not yet born and had done nothing, either good or bad, in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of him who calls. She was told, the older will serve the younger. As it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. What shall we say then? Is there injustice on God's part? By no means. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. So then it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I have raised you up, that I might show my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. So then he has mercy on whomever he wills, and he hardens whomever he wills. You will say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who can resist his will? But who are you, O man, to answer back to God? Will what is molded say to its molder, why have you made me like this? Has the potter no right over the clay to make out of the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for dishonorable use? What if God, desiring to show his wrath and to make known his power, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, in order to make known the riches of his glory for vessels of mercy, which he has prepared beforehand for glory, even us, whom he has called, not from the Jews only, but also from the Gentiles. As indeed he says in Hosea, those who were not my people I will call my people, and her who was not beloved, I will call beloved. And in the very place where it was said to them, you are not my people, there they will be called sons of the living God. And Isaiah cries out concerning Israel, though the number of the sons of Israel be as the sand of the sea, only a remnant of them will be saved. For the Lord will carry out his sentence upon the earth fully and without delay. And as Isaiah predicted, if the Lord of hosts had not left us offspring, we would have been like Sodom and become like Gomorrah. The grass withers, the flower fades, the word of our God endures forever. Let's pray. Lord, we come crying out to you for grace and wisdom and prudence in order that we might rightly handle the word of God this morning. Father, we pray that by your Spirit, you would empower the preaching of your word, that it would be in accord with your word, that, Father, it would be the very word of God to your people, that they would receive it with your authority and not the authority of a man, that they would receive it humbly, casting down all pride, that they would receive it eagerly, casting away all slothfulness in hearing. And Father, we pray that you would empower the one who speaks, though a crooked stick, yet one in your hand to do your bidding in this hour of the preached word. We pray, O Father, now that you would bless and that you would help us as we handle this high and holy mystery of election, that we would do so with great care, with all humility, and that, Lord, this would be the fuel for robust praising of our great God now and for all eternity. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Be seated. If you were not with us last week, we began a brief mini-series on the TULIP. And if you're not familiar with the TULIP, that's just the acronym that's been used to describe the Reformed response, particularly at Dort, to what was then called the 5 points of remonstrance. Now, these were basically the 5 points of Arminianism. And so if you know anything about the history of theology, you'll know Arminianism on the one hand is in opposition to what's been called historically Calvinism or Reformed theology on the other. And the TULIP was a way of responding. It wasn't called the TULIP initially, that came later. But the acronym stands for the response that the Reformed Church had to these articles of remonstrance or Arminianism way back in the history of the church. It's often thought that the TULIP was some sort of concoction of John Calvin. I remember back in my own personal history, receiving a parcel in the mail. This was when I was probably 20 years old, and I opened the parcel of mail. There was no return address, and the contents had been left completely anonymous. No signature on this particular letter that was in the envelope. And as I pulled out the letter from the envelope, I looked, and it wasn't actually a letter. It was a cartoon. And I looked over the cartoon carefully, and it depicted this scene in a laboratory, probably a scientific one, where there were vials and flasks everywhere, and there was smoke and bubbles and things blowing up all over. And there was an old man who looked rather crusted over and mischievous. And at the bottom of the caption, right above the caption, there were these vials that were in place. And I didn't notice this initially until I read the caption. Now, the caption described the scene as John Calvin inventing predestination. And the vials in the caption were the 5 vials, each labeled with, you guessed it, the T, the U, the L, the I, and the P. Well, this morning, having dealt with the T last week, total depravity, pervasive depravity, radical depravity, although not utter depravity, man's not as bad as he could be, we come to deal this morning with a necessary implication of the doctrine of total depravity, namely unconditional election. Now, we're exhorted by our own confession of faith to handle the doctrine of predestination or election with great care, because it is a high and holy mystery. Now, our confession is not saying that predestination is a mystery in the sense that we can't know anything about it. But, beloved, we cannot peer into the secret counsel of God. I can't from this pulpit look out on you and understand who among you are the elect. The session's job in local congregations is to judge credible profession of faith, not to peer into the heart and determine election status. And so we have to handle this doctrine with great care. We also need to handle it with great care because of the division that has been caused on account of it. Now, it's not the doctrine itself that produces division. It's human sinfulness. It's the perversion of the Bible that causes divisiveness over this, frankly. And I think we'll see this as we go on in the text, especially in Romans 9. that what Paul has in view, every time he handles the doctrine of election, he wants to so thrill the hearts of God's people that they break out in inestimable praises. In other words, when he brings election to the table, he doesn't do so in order to cause people to fear that they might not be elect. He never uses election in that way in the Bible. He uses election to so thrill the hearts of God's people that they break out in praise to the living God now and forevermore. That's God's design in revealing election to us, that it might be to the praise of his glorious grace, that we might worship and honor him. Now, that's the right response to the unfolding of the biblical doctrine of election. What's the wrong response? Well, I preached this very sermon, or something that's approximating it, a number of years ago. And I'll never forget this night. You know, sometimes you can't remember what you preached 3 weeks ago, but I remember what I preached on this night many, many years ago, because there was a young lady that had come to visit in the congregation. It was her first time visiting in the evening, and she just happened to come on the unconditional election night, where we were dealing with the U and the tulip. And she sat there. In fact, she sat either where Star or Brandy was sitting. And I remember every time I looked at her, she would never look me in the eye from the pulpit. She was clearly disturbed about pretty much everything that was said from the pulpit. Well, she was there with a friend that night, and I happened to have fairly intimate access to the friend. And so that week, I got with him and asked him for some feedback. I was probably wise in not soliciting the feedback that night from her. But she told him this, and this is what I'm using as an illustration of the wrong response to the biblical doctrine of election. She said to him, "If that is the God of the Bible, I want nothing to do with him." Now, notice what she didn't say. It would have been one thing if she had said, "I read the same passages and I come to different conclusions. I don't think he interpreted those passages correctly." Some of you may end up there at the end of the time this morning. But she wasn't saying that. She was not refuting the exposition or even the doctrine itself. She was simply saying that if that's what the Bible said, she wanted nothing to do with that God. Now, beloved, that is the wrong response. We ought to be Bereans. We ought to search the Scriptures to see if these things are true. And I invite you, in fact, encourage and even exhort you to do that this morning with what's preached. But do not harden your hearts in the midst of the proclamation of the Word of God on this or any other topic. Well, we'll deal with unconditional election this morning. As a necessary follow-up to total depravity, we said last week that if you believe in the first point of so-called Calvinism, the tulip, then you pretty much believe in all the other four points as well. They're necessary. Why do we say that? Because really, the doctrine of total depravity doesn't leave anything for man to latch onto in order to get himself to God or to help God get him there. He can do nothing. His reason, his will, his desires, his ability, all of them are decimated by the fall. He cannot, he has no ability to come to God on his own. He has no ability to please God, choose God, obey God, none of it. That's total depravity. So he can't hear the gospel. This is not what happens in evangelism. When the gospel is presented, he does not hear the facts, go through them with his reason, which is unaffected by the fall, and come to logical conclusions. If he just would be logical, he would arrive in the kingdom. No, that is not what the Scripture teaches. The Scripture teaches that man, Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 3, is dead in sins and trespasses, disobedient in every facet of his life, including his reason and his will, and is destined for judgment under the wrath of God. That's the threefold summary of man in his totally depraved natural state. And so the question becomes, what hope is there for man in such condition? Enter the electing grace of God. How glorious the way that Paul describes electing grace. In love, he predestines us from before the foundation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. Well, we who were dead, disobedient, and destined for hell, obviously, if the scripture teaches that we were chosen in love according to grace, sovereignly by our God, to belong to him and not to the devil, to come into the eternal inheritance of glorious riches in heaven in Christ and not into hell and into judgment forevermore, then we of all people should praise the name of our great and awesome God. Well, we'll do really two things this morning together after that introduction. What we want to do is just sketch, as we did last week, the doctrine of unconditional election. What are we talking about when we say unconditional election? What is predestination? Secondly, then we'll turn to Romans 9 with maybe a little bit of assistance from Ephesians chapter 1, but primarily Romans 9, and seek to sketch the apostles' biblical argument for the doctrine of election. So first of all, just sketching the doctrine, what are we talking about when we say predestination or election, or that God chose us from before the foundation of the world? Well, the most popular answer to that question is that God from all eternity, via his omniscience, in fact, the fact that he knows all things, he takes his perfect, unlimited knowledge and he looks down through the corridor of time and he's looking throughout history to see who will make the choice to believe on Christ. In other words, he's scanning history to find out via his perfect, unlimited knowledge who's going to choose Jesus Christ, who's going to respond to the gospel, who's going to believe that which is proclaimed. And it is via that foreknowledge of God that we are to see election. Now, some of you are puzzled right now, and you're saying, is that what you're teaching, or is that what you're saying the popular view is? That's the popular view, is that God determines election, who to choose, on the basis of what he sees will be man's choice. So think about it. Who then is elected? All those that God looks down the corridors of time and identifies as making the proper choice with regard to the gospel. That's who will populate heaven. Now, in one sense, you say, well, who is going to populate heaven? All those who respond to the gospel, who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. What's the problem with that? The problem with viewing it that way is that it makes man's choice ultimate in election. In other words, God elects because of what I do, because of what I choose. And so it's now not sovereign election, it's an election based on man. So in that particular construction, who determines who are the elect? When Paul describes God choosing before the foundation of the world, what's he really saying according to this view? He's really saying that God chooses, yes, from before the foundation of the world, but on the basis of what he can see, what he knows is going to happen. But beloved, the problem with this is detailed for us very powerfully by J.I. Packer. If you've ever read The Death of Death and the Death of Christ by John Owen, one of the more modern versions edited, has a foreword by J.I. Packer. And the foreword itself is 38, 40 pages or something, and very much worth the price of the book, risking the cliche. He writes this. He says, God's act of election was defined by the Arminians, those who believed in this foreknowledge view, as a resolve to receive to sonship and glory a duly qualified class of people, namely believers in Christ. So far, so good. This becomes a resolve to receive individual persons only by virtue of God's foreseeing the contingent fact that they will of their own accord believe. Now you get the foreknowledge view. There's nothing in the decree of election to ensure that the class of believers will ever have any members. God doesn't determine to make man believe. But Calvinists define election as a choice of particular, undeserving persons to be saved from their sins and brought to glory, and to that end, to be redeemed by the death of Christ and given faith by the Spirit's effectual calling. And now here's the crux of what he's saying by way of comparison. Where the one view says, I owe my election to my faith. See, if you're an Arminian, you have to hold that. Because your view is that God determined your election based on what he saw you would do. And so you have to say that. I owe my election to my faith. Whereas the Calvinist, and as we'll argue here in just a moment, the Apostle Paul would say this. I owe my faith to my election. Why did I believe? How did I get from totally depraved, dead in my sins and trespasses, incapable of moving a spiritual muscle in the direction of Christ Jesus? How did I go from there to laying hold of Christ Jesus freely offered in the gospel? How did that happen? It wasn't because God foresaw some faith in the future that I might have. No, it was because God purposed from all eternity to set his love on me in Christ and to give me the new heart. Beloved, that is the doctrine of election. And you can see why this should evoke loudest praises in the people of God, because I can't affect it. I can do nothing to bring this to pass. Not God considering what I might do or would do from all eternity. No, it is only the sovereign choice of God. And that does so many things for me. It causes me to sound forth praise to my God in adoration and worship, but it also humbles me. Now, at the risk of jumping into application before the appropriate time, I think we need to say this in all honesty. The doctrine of election has not always produced in the people of God a rich humility. Now, you might think of the slogan that's been sort of recently bandied about in the Reformed community, this cage stage Calvinism, right? The idea being that once, usually a young man of college years or so, comes into this knowledge of eternal election and predestination, you should put him in a cage and take the key away for a long time until he marinates in the grace of God and he learns humility. That's probably true. There are some of us that were like that. You can look back on your own history as you came to understand the doctrines of grace, and you had that season of your life where you were just so zealous, but it was a zeal that was not tenderized with humility. Beloved, how can we have some other response than worship and awe and adoration and humility? How can we be proud when we hear these words? You did not choose me, but I chose you. You would have perished in your sins, being dead in sins and trespasses, but God chose you from before the foundation of the world. How can we have a proud response to those glorious truths? You know, it's ironic, isn't it? And in the worst possible way, that in the history of the church, the doctrine of election has been such a lightning rod for controversy. When the church should spend her time praising the triune God, the Father who chose in love, the Son who agreed to come and to purchase redemption, the Spirit who agreed to apply that redemption. We should marvel. We should worship. Should bring us to the dust. We should not ever think more highly of ourselves than we ought. And how could we ever think highly of ourselves and pride when we know that the only good that's in us is there because of God and his sovereign grace from all eternity? It's not something I did. It's not that I made a better choice than my neighbor. That's not why I'm a Christian. I'm a Christian because God from eternity set his love upon me. Sadly, I think if you would follow the other view out to its logical and theological conclusion, if you took this point of foreknowledge view of predestination and you coupled it with total depravity, it would actually lead to universal damnation because no one would choose God. There would be no one there to choose God if God does not set his love upon people, if God does not give the new heart, if God does not say, you are mine, I'm bringing you to myself, I'm going to do everything required. You know, this was there even in early administrations of the covenant of grace. We'll see this eventually when we get there in our class on Sunday mornings. But you remember all the way back in Genesis 15, this is exactly what God was saying to Abraham. Abraham, if it was up to you to fulfill the terms of the covenant, you would die. If you and I were to pass through these pieces of dead animals and we would swear an oath to uphold the terms of the covenant, you would die. You would never receive eternal life. And so what happens? The sun goes down. And there goes God in those emblems through the middle of the pieces, swearing an oath because he could swear by no one greater. He walked through the pieces. What was the significance? God was saying to Abraham, I will do everything required to bring my people to myself, to rescue them from their fallenness, to take their depravity and turn it on its head, to give them a redeemer, to grant them the new heart. And of course, it was the Lord Jesus who subjected himself at the cross to the wrath of God, and as we'll see in coming weeks, bearing the sins of all those that the Father had given unto him. John 6:37 and 44. Let's turn in the second place to Romans 9. We've read the text, verses 1 through 29. I want to just sketch the argument for you. We don't have time to do some sort of a full exegesis of Romans chapter 9, but I trust the high points will be greatly encouraging to God's people this morning. As we turn to Romans chapter 9 and we consider the doctrine of election through the apostles' teaching here in this ninth chapter, we have to appreciate here the argument. And before we do that, let me just say that again, one of the greatest objections that we find to holding the doctrine of predestination is that it will squelch our zeal for what? For evangelism. Beloved, in the one chapter of the entire Bible that teaches the most clearly this doctrine of election, you have perhaps the greatest expression of evangelistic zeal that exists in the whole Bible. No shame, no apologies. Side by side, the apostle essentially saying, if I could come under the curse in order that my fellow kinsmen, Israelites, would be saved, I'd do it. If that's not evangelistic zeal, I don't know what is. When's the last time you went out preaching the gospel because you cared so much about the lost that you were willing to die for them? To come under the curse for them. Try never. And yet that's the force. Now, whether or not it's possible for Paul to take the curse for his fellow Israelites is not the point. It's his zeal for their salvation, for them to believe. Notice what he didn't do. He didn't say, well, you know, they rejected the Christ, so they're probably not elect. There's probably no hope for them. No, he doesn't pry into election with regard to that. He pours out his heart in evangelistic zeal and in prayer for his brethren, and beloved, so should we. If we ever find the doctrine of election squelching evangelistic zeal in our own hearts, then we're the problem, not the doctrine of election. We're not understanding it properly. Well, with that, let's look at the text. In Romans chapter 9, Paul makes his famous statement that not all Israel is Israel. He'd been setting that up since chapter 2 when he said that not all those who were circumcised were truly the circumcision. And he's going to finalize the statement when he gets to the end of chapter 11 and he says that all Israel in this manner will be saved as the Gentiles are brought into the church, as they're grafted onto the covenant tree, as the Israelites that were cut off, if they repent and believe, can be grafted back on. It's in this way, Paul says, that all Israel will be saved. In Romans 9, he turns the lens to election. And his argument is basically this, that the existence and the acceptance of Israel depend upon the promise of God. And that promise has always involved distinguishing between men. Now, when I say distinguishing, making a choice. Whose choice? God's choice, as we'll see quite clearly. Now, this distinguishing, we have to say some negative things about it. Verses 7 and 8. Paul teaches us clearly in verses 7 and 8 that not all Abraham's descendants were children of the promise. This is very much the same as what he said back in Romans chapter 2 about the circumcision. Then in verse 10, he argues that not even having the same father will guarantee grace from the hand of God. It sounds pretty distinguishing. And then in verses 11 through 13, he gives us the great factor, which is God's electing purpose. Notice in verses 11 through 13, the way that he argues, he's talking here about those who were not yet born. They had done nothing, either good or bad. But then he gives us the main point. In order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of him who calls, she was told the older will serve the younger. And then that infamous statement, Jacob have I loved, and Esau I have hated. So there is the electing, distinguishing purposes of God which are made to stand in the history of redemption. Now, of course, when Paul teaches this, that God will have mercy on whom he will have mercy, and he will harden those whom he will harden, that he loved Jacob and he hated Esau, of course, the objections are going to start flying, and Paul is not stupid. He anticipates the two most common, perhaps, objections that there are. Verse 14, objection number one. Well, then, that's not fair. That would be the vernacular, right? There's injustice with God. That would be the accusation. If this is the way God does it, and it doesn't have anything to do with human performance or merit or choice or even belief, well then, if it just is determined by God's sovereign choice, that's not fair. Well, how does Paul respond in verses 15 and following to this? He gives the principle from Exodus 33, a quote from there, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, I'll have compassion on whom I have compassion. So then, and he's just reiterating here, strengthening the argument he's made before, it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God. Beloved, I don't know how much clearer Paul could possibly be. Trying to make his point, he takes the two most common things, the work of man and the will of man, and he says, not based on either one of them, but on the sovereign, eternal purpose of God. The clarity that he argues with here is so striking. And then he backs it up again. You want another proof? Look at Pharaoh. For this very purpose I raised you up, that I might show my power in you, that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. He's going to go on to equate Pharaoh with a vessel of wrath prepared for destruction, rather than a vessel of mercy prepared for glory. Well, he answers this objection. No, God is not unjust. There's no injustice with God. To the question, how then is God fair? We're not dealing here, Paul says, with justice. We're dealing here with the mercy of Almighty God. Paul's point is that to ask for justice is to ask for condemnation. If you want justice from God, and you ask God, deal with me in justice, you better have an eye to Christ when you ask for that. Because if you want just simple justice from God, you get damnation. There's none that can stand before the righteous judgment of God. So don't ask God for justice, unless by that you mean, Lord, give me justice in the sense that you poured out your wrath on your Son in my place. If that's what you mean by justice, by all means, delight in it. But do not ask God for simple justice. As R.C. Sproul used to say, you might get it. But that would be for eternal condemnation if the Lord were to unleash his unmitigated justice upon us. The point is, sinful man cannot plead before a holy God on the ground of what he deserves. Don't ever come to God and say, give me what I deserve. In the book of Revelation, you have those terrifying words toward the end of the book where those who are in rebellion against God, the earth dwellers, that's kind of code in the book of Revelation for those who rebel against God. The earth dwellers there have the wrath of God poured out upon them. And what is the commentary? It is what they deserve. Those are terrifying words. Or what about Paul in Romans 1? If man gets what he deserves, then that, again, terrifying language of Romans 1, as man rebels against God and exchanges the truth of God for the lie and worships the creature rather than the Creator. As he does all of these things in rebellion against God, what does God say? I gave them over. He gives them up to their lusts, to their rebellion. He says, if that's what you want, you can have it, together with my judgment upon it for all eternity. And so the question, is God then unjust, is met with, we're not talking about the justice of God. Paul's actually gloriously talked about the justice of God all the way back in chapter 3 when he talks about propitiation. He talks about the wrath-bearing character of Jesus Christ on the cross, right? Children, you know that word, propitiation. Christ bearing the wrath of God in the place of sinners. But don't ask for simple justice because you might get it. Objection number 2 is something like this. Now, maybe this is the robot argument, right? Doesn't this make God arbitrary? Doesn't this make God the puppet master? And all that humanity is just puppets on the string. Or he's the guy in the control center who's pressing the buttons and controlling all the little robots. Well, you can see where that would come from. If you think about the way Paul has said this, and by the way, this is an argument strongly in favor of the sovereign view of election, isn't it? If this is the objection, then man's a robot, then God's unjust, then it must prove that Paul is teaching exactly that which would provoke such an objection. But here the objection is God arbitrary? Is he the puppet master? Is he the robot controller? Why does he then find fault? And that's backed up with a further question. Who could resist his will? Who indeed? Think Job. No one can resist God's will. Therefore, God is the one responsible and not me if I end in hell. So, maybe to put this another way, can the unbeliever, when in eternal judgment and punishment, say to God, I am in hell because of election? Show me a verse of Scripture that will justify that kind of a view for the unbeliever. What does the Bible, children, this is so simple. What does the Bible say from beginning to end about why someone would end under the wrath of God in hell? It is because they hate God and his Christ. They rebel against him. They love their sins. They don't want to come to Christ. That is why they're under judgment. The one who does not believe stands condemned already, John tells us in his gospel. And so, beloved, we cannot take this doctrine of election and use it as some sort of a crutch. Well, if I don't believe, you know, if I'm not the elect, well, then it's really God's fault. No, it's your own responsibility before God for loving your sin and hating him and denying the gospel as it's freely presented to you. But Paul doesn't even answer that way, does he? All that's true, and Paul's already detailed that in the rest of Romans, chapters 1 through 3. But the way that Paul responds to this objection to sovereign election is actually with more arguments for sovereignty. Isn't it amazing how he argues? Who are you, O man, to talk back to God? Does the clay say to the potter, why have you formed me thus? Isn't that great? And children, you can understand. This illustration is very basic. If you ever have done this, you've worked with any kind of pottery, and maybe we should back it up to simpler terms, right? You littler ones, try Play-Doh, okay? You are working with Play-Doh, and you've got those little molds, you know, the plastic little shapes or maybe metal ones, and you want to make a cow. And so you get your Play-Doh and you flatten it out and you stamp the cow thing on it. You pull the thing out of there, and now you've got your little Play-Doh cow, right? Profound, I know. What if that Play-Doh were to say to you, stop it, I do not want to be made a cow. That's what Paul's saying. Yeah, you laugh, it's stupid. It is ridiculous. It is cosmically ridiculous to talk back to God that way. To impugn the triune, most wise, most holy God, who is good and does good. To impugn him with being responsible for sinners rejecting the gospel. And to blame him for his electing grace. That is like the Play-Doh cow saying, make me a dog next time. No. Because you, O child, though you're not sovereign in much in life, are sovereign over what you make out of the Play-Doh. And our God, how much more, is sovereign over his eternal purposes with regard to all of mankind. Now, we may not like that. That may be a tough pill to swallow. And obviously, in so many different ways, the doctrine of God's absolute sovereignty can be a difficult pill to swallow. And yet, our mandate is to believe every word which proceeds forth from the mouth of God. Don't be in that class of Plato rebels or the clay talking back to the potter. Why have you made me thus? No. No, the solution is not to bicker with God over who's responsible for election. The antidote to all of this folly is to bend the knee to Jesus Christ. To say to the Lord, you've given this gospel. You have provided the remedy for my wickedness. I am that piece of clay that would talk back to the potter. It's exactly who I am by nature. I'm so dead in sin I can do nothing. Oh, Lord, save me by your grace. And we cry out to the one who said, the one who comes to me, I will in no wise cast out. Now, next week, we'll see, Lord willing, the corresponding statement of sovereignty to the whosoever will may come. But, beloved, that's the solution. Come to Christ. No more excuses. No more impugning God. No more blaming God. If you're apart from Christ, it's because of your wickedness. It's because of your rebellion. It's the same for me. It's the same for everybody in this room that's come to Christ. We did not come to Christ because we got a good idea or because we wised up or for any other reason, but that God from eternity chose us and set his love upon us and allowed us, even granted to us, to use the language of Philippians 1, granted us to believe. That's the glory of the gospel. That is what bends the knee in worship. That is what humbles the heart that is filled otherwise with pride. And this is the gospel that Paul preaches to all who will hear. The man who speaks thus does not understand the purpose of God. And then he goes on to detail that purpose. We've already alluded to it. But one of the interesting things is, of course, our congregation, our session in particular, has had to wrestle with some of the assertions of the doctrine of universalism. One of the key texts in defeating that particular heresy is found right here in our passage. Do you see what the apostle does? And bear with me here. This is very important. Notice here in Romans 9 what he says in verse 21, has the potter no right over the clay to make out of the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for dishonorable use? What if God, verse 22, desiring to show his wrath and to make known his power, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction. Now, you've got a whole class of people now. From all eternity, according to the sovereign purpose of God, you have what Paul calls vessels of wrath prepared for or fitted for destruction. So you have what they're called. They're vessels of wrath. You have the purpose of God. They're being prepared. And you have the end for destruction. And then you have the parallel class of people. So you have vessels of wrath on the one hand, but you also, praise be to God, or we would have no hope, you have vessels of mercy. Now notice verse 23. In order to make known the riches of his glory for vessels of mercy. So we don't get wrath, we get glory. We're not vessels for destruction, but for glory. And we have the principle of mercy and not of judgment. And this is indeed the sovereign grace of God. He's showing us here that the doctrine of God's electing purposes reveals his character. He's sovereign. He's merciful. He's gracious. He's free and unfettered in his love and mercy toward mankind and his people in particular. Well, one final look with maybe a little bit of an assist from Ephesians chapter 1. And beloved, we won't read the text. We'll simply allude to it. You've heard it many, many times. But you remember what we have in Ephesians chapter 1. Again, one of the clearest statements of election. Paul's extended argument of Romans 9 is just made very small and very succinct here in Ephesians 1. And again, I want you to notice, remember we said that every time you find election in the Scriptures, you find it as the basis for praise and worship and humility and obedience and hope. Hope of eternal life. Now listen to these words again. Verse 3, Ephesians 1. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who's blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. And now here's the language. Even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ. And this won't surprise you from Romans 9, according to the purpose of his will. And to what end? To the praise of his glorious grace. That is about the best summary, I think, of the doctrine and the practical implications of the doctrine of election. And rather than concluding with handling more objections, obviously there are a lot of objections, right? We talked last week about the denial of free will, so-called, the production of immorality and laxity. Beloved, let me just say on that point, if your understanding of election and predestination causes you to say to yourself, you know what, that's excellent because if I'm elect now I don't have to obey, you don't understand the Scriptures at all. You're probably not a believer. Let me just be frank with you. If anything you believe about the gospel causes you to argue in your own heart, nice, I don't have to obey now, you don't understand the gospel. This is the purpose of God. Did you hear it? He chose us in love for adoption as sons to be what? Holy and blameless. Remember chapter 2, the verse that nobody quotes, verse 10? 8 and 9, we're real good with. We know it. By grace you've been saved through faith, that not of yourselves. It's the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. For we are his what? Workmanship. Created in Christ Jesus for what? Good works. What are those good works? That which God prepared beforehand, the same beforehand he's talking about in chapter 1, by the way, before the foundation of the world, for what purpose? That we should walk in them. So, beloved, any understanding of grace or election that leads you to be morally indifferent or lax in your sanctification is not a product of the gospel. It's a product of your wretchedness. And so repent. Repent and come back and praise the Lord for this doctrine of election. We're about to sing the hymn, How Sweet and Awesome is the Place. Or if you grew up singing out of the Blue Trinity Hymnal back in the 60s, How sweet and awful is the place. But one of the things that comes through so clearly in that hymn is that profound question. And this is the question we should ask. Not, is God just? Not, is God fair? Did I get the raw end of the deal? Am I just a robot? No, none of those questions. Paul sweeps them all away. And the one question we ought to ask at the end is this. Lord, why was I a guest? Why was I made to hear your voice and enter while there's room when thousands make a wretched choice and rather starve than come? Why me? You know, we act that way when we suffer. Lord, why me? That's not what we're talking about. Why did you set your love on me, O Lord? Why did you choose me from before the foundation of the world? Why me? There's nothing in me that's better than anybody else. I'm not smarter than my neighbor. I'm not better than my neighbor. I'm not morally superior to my neighbor. No, I am cut from the same wretched cloth of total depravity as they are. And yet, the Lord in his grace set his love upon me. Praise be to his everlasting name. Oh, saints of God, worship the King. Worship the one who chose you and set his love upon you. And as we'll see in the perseverance of the saints, will never let you go. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we humbly confess that we cannot probe the depths. Any attempts that we make at a complicated philosophy of predestination or election must give way to the simple statements of your word. Oh, our Father, how we thank you for your discriminating, particular, everlasting love that you have set upon us, choosing us in Christ from before the foundation of the world. May it be a spurring on of our hearts to worship and adoration and delight. May it occasion in our hearts that question, Lord, why? Why me? Why would you choose me? There's nothing in me, O Lord, that is choosable or lovable or commendable to you. It's all of grace. And Lord, make us to love you. Oh Lord, how could we ever love you as you have first loved us? And yet, that is the high calling of the Christian life. But what a privilege it is to know you and to love you and to serve you. We pray, Father, that you would fill us with zeal, not only for your worship, but for the lost. That all the mass of sinful humanity from which we have been pulled, that, Lord, you might be about the business of drawing people into your kingdom from every nation, tribe, tongue, and people, men and women and boys and girls. O Lord, our God, we cannot pry into your decree. We know that the secret things belong to the Most High God. But Father, you have revealed to us something of your electing purpose, of your sovereign grace. And so that which is revealed about election, let us revel in it and rejoice because of it and live confidently in Christ by the Spirit before the face of our Father in heaven, who has given us and all of the elect a people to Christ. Oh, we praise the name of the Savior who was willing to come and to bear the sins of all those whom the Father gave unto him. We rejoice and are glad in Jesus' name.